Okay, we are continuing our discussion on the resurrection. And last week, I had mentioned that we were going to go through the book of Job and look to see what Job had to say and then touch on some of the prophets. So let's jump right into it. If you'll turn with me to Job chapter 14. Now, the book of Job, by most scholars, is said to be the most ancient book in the Bible. Job lived sometime after the flood, probably around the time of the patriarchs. And the reason the book of Job is so important for us with regard to the topic of the resurrection is because of the circumstances that Job was in his life and how he responded to those circumstances. Do you remember, who could tell me kind of a brief synopsis of what happened to Job? Yes, so God allowed Satan to do some things to Job in order to test his faith so that God could, as a demonstration to Satan and all the angelic beings of Job's, what type of faith Job had and the relationship that he had with Job. But because of the circumstances that Job was put through in the flesh, which he was put through some very grueling suffering things that happened to him, it caused Job to respond in many different ways throughout this book. In the way in which he responds, he makes many comments concerning the nature of life and death. And so what we have here in the book of Job is we have a very, the most ancient witness that of topics that directly pertain to life and death. And since our topic of the resurrection obviously pertains to both those subjects, the book of Job is important for us to look at what he had to say. So, chapter 14 is where we're going to start. Now, the other reason why the book of Job is important is because of the type of faith that Job had. James, in James chapter 5, he comments on Job's faith and he connects it with the second coming of Christ. He says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." And then a few verses later, he makes the connection with Job, and he says, "Indeed we count them blessed who endure, for you have heard of the endurance of Job, and seen the end of it intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very merciful and compassionate." Now, the reason why this is important for us is because there's some events that are going to take place right before the second coming that many of us are going to experience, and our faith is going to be put to the test just as Job's was, and we are going to be put through some similar grueling circumstances. And if we have the same hope that Job had, our faith will likely endure as Job's did. And that hope that Job has, as we're going to look at here, is in the resurrection. So Job 14, verse 1. "Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. And do you open your eyes on such a one? You bring me to judgment with yourself. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. Look away from him that he may rest, until like a hired man he finishes his day. For there is hope for a tree if it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its tender shoots will not cease. Though its root may grow old in the earth, and its stump may die in the ground, yet at the scent of water it will bud and bring forth branches like a plant. But man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last. And where is he? As water disappears from the sea and a river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise. Until the heavens are no more, they will not awake nor be roused from their sleep." Now we're going to pause here for a moment before we read the rest of the verses. Notice verse 12 says that man lies down and does not rise until the heavens are no more. In other words, when the heavens are no more, man will be roused from his sleep. Now, when we get to the New Testament, we're going to see that the heavens are no more, or as the New Testament puts it, the heavens pass by at the second coming of Christ when he splits the sky open and the event of the resurrection takes place. Now, verse 12 in the Greek version is pretty interesting. It says, "But man going to sleep shall certainly not rise until whenever the heaven be dissolved, and they shall not awaken out of their sleep." So Job here is using this sleep metaphor, which this sleep metaphor used for the state of the dead is consistently used throughout the entirety of the Bible. It's used by Job here. The prophets continually use it. Jesus uses it. The apostles use it. So it's very important for us to understand why sleep and being awakened from sleep is used for a metaphor for death and resurrection. Now, can you guys think of why sleep would be a good metaphor for death? Because obviously it's a metaphor. When people die, they're not literally sleeping. But when we use a metaphor, there's a purpose behind that, and there's an illustration that goes with that metaphor. So why would sleep be a good metaphor for death?
Well, unconscious and then becoming conscious.
Well, exactly. It's pretty obvious. You go to bed at night, you set your alarm clock, the next conscious thing you experience is your alarm clock going off. In fact, the other day, I was on a medical call with the fire department, and we went on a call for a guy that was extremely drunk, and the drunkenness had put him into a deep sleep. Well, after we got back from the call and I'm writing the report, one of the things that I have to comment on is the level of consciousness for the patient. And usually if they're a normal patient and their mentation is as per what any normal person would be, they're conscious and alert and oriented times four. Well, I did not put that this patient was conscious, alert, and oriented times four. He was not alert to person, place, time, or event. He was sleeping. He was unconscious. He was totally unaware to his surroundings. And this is why this metaphor is used, because the Old Testament clearly teaches that the dead are unconscious in multiple passages. And the reason why it's important with regard to the resurrection, as we will see, is Job here, as he says, they will not be roused from their sleep until the heavens pass by. And you're going to see in a couple of these other passages that we're going to get to, the term awakened is used for the resurrection. So you are awakened out of that sleep at the point of the resurrection. But I want to look at a couple other places where Job uses this sleep metaphor. Turn with me over to Job chapter 3. Verse 11, Job is lamenting here about his situation that he just fell under. And he says, "Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? And why did the knees receive me? Or why the breasts that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep." And the verb here for lain still in the Greek version of the Old Testament says, "For now I would have slept and been quiet, and I would have been asleep." So Job here is saying that he wishes that he was dead because of the circumstances and the sufferings he was going through. And he said that if he had not nursed from his mother and been dangled by the knees and would have died, he would have been asleep. And he also says in verse 14, he says that he would have been asleep in death with the kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves. And he goes on, he would have been asleep with others who have also perished. Let's go and look at another passage, Job 21, where the same metaphor is used. Let's start in verse 7. Job is talking about the wicked here. He says, "Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with him in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull breeds without failure, their cow calves without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and harp, and rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment they go down to the grave. And the Greek version of the Old Testament says, but in the rest of the grave they go to sleep. Now bounce over to verse 22. Job continues to talk about the wicked, and he says, can anyone teach God knowledge, since he judges those on high? One dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and secure. His pails are full of milk, and the marrow of his bones is moist. Another man dies in the bitterness of his soul, never having eaten with pleasure. They lie down alike in the dust, and the worms cover them. And here the Greek version of the Old Testament says, but with one accord they sleep upon the land, and rottenness covers them. And Job goes on to talk about the resurrection in verse 30, where he says in verse 27, look, I know your thoughts and the schemes with which you would wrong me. For you say, where is the house of the prince, and where is the tent, the dwelling place of the wicked? Have you not asked those who travel the road and do not know their signs? For the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath. And this is what we talked about in the latter chapters of the book of Acts, where Paul says there will be a resurrection of the just and of the unjust. The wicked will be brought out and the resurrection of the unjust. And the last place we're going to look about this with this sleep metaphor is Job 27. And we'll start in verse 13. Job again is commenting on the wicked, and he says, this is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage of oppressors received from the Almighty. If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword, and his offspring shall be satisfied with bread. Those who survive him will be buried in death, and their widows shall not weep. Though he heaps up silver like dust and piles up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. He builds his house like a moth, like a booth which a watchman makes. The rich will lie down, but not be gathered up. He opens his eyes. And in verse 19 right there where it says, the rich man will lie down. Again, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it says, the rich man shall sleep. So we have this metaphor running thoroughly through the book of Job. Turn back with me to chapter 14. So after Job talks about the dead not being awakened from out of their sleep until the heavens are no more, he goes on in verse 13 to say, oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time. Now notice it's a very specific appointed time. And remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait until my change comes. Now, what do you think Job is talking about here with regard to his change?
The topic of the day.
The resurrection, right? In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul uses the exact same language. And he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, the Greek version here in verse 14 makes it even more evident that it is speaking of Job coming back to life from a condition of being dead. In verse 14, it says, in the Greek version, it says, for if a man dies, shall he live again, having completed the days of his existence? I shall wait until I shall exist again. So clearly Job here is speaking of the resurrection. Now let's go over to chapter 19, where Job makes this even more, solidifies this even more for us, that he is speaking of the resurrection as his hope. We will start in verse 25, Job 19, 25. Job says, "For I know," and remember, these statements by Job are being made in his response to the conditions that he was in, and he thought he was about to die. And this was his hope as he was going to the grave.
Not even having the knowledge of, like, the Torah and anything.
Yes, you know, there's nothing.
Whatever revelation he received from God, he knew even this. This was like the basics.
Yes, this is before the giving of the law and all those things. And Job understood this as his hope. He says in verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth." Now, comment here on a couple of the Hebrew words. The word for "at last" literally means "at the last day." And the word for "earth" here is not the normal Hebrew word that's used for the land. It's actually used for the soil or the actual dust and rubble of the land. So it literally says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the last day upon the soil or rubble of the land." Now, who is this Redeemer that he's speaking of? He says in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, Yahweh tells Israel that he is their Redeemer, and he will redeem them from the house of bondage and from the Egyptians. And notice that this person, this Redeemer, is also going to stand upon the earth. Well, the prophet Zechariah, in chapter 14, Zechariah is talking about the day of the Lord and how all the nations are going to gather against Jerusalem for battle. And Zechariah says, "In that day, the Lord will go and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle." And he says, "In that day, his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives as it faces Jerusalem on the east." And then it talks about the Mount of Olives splitting open. And so it says the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. And then it says the pronoun "he" shall stand on the Mount of Olives is Yahweh. Well, now Yahweh has feet. And here in Job, this Redeemer of his lives, which refers to physical life of living. So who are we talking about here? Yeah, it's Jesus that we're talking about. Obviously, Job doesn't know this is Jesus, but that's who this person is that Job is worshiping. Now, let's go on in verse 26. I'll reread verse 25 again. It says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." So now notice verse 26. He says, "After my skin is destroyed," in other words, after my skin is decomposes in the ground, my body decays in the ground, "that in my flesh I shall see God." And he even makes the point to speak of his actual eyes, his physical eyes beholding God upon the land. Now, Job says right after this how his heart yearns within him for this event to take place. Job is just, despite his sufferings and the things that he was going through, he was so excited about this event taking place that it caused him to have that type of faith to where no matter what happened to him, and we know, you guys know some of the things that happened to him, which is pretty bad. He would, despite that, he said, "Blessed is the name of the Lord." And this same spirit of excitement amidst sufferings with regard to the hope being in the resurrection is exhibited by Paul in Philippians 1, verses 21 through 23, where Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell, for I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And literally in the Greek, where he says, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, it says having a yearning for release to be together with Christ. And why did Paul have this yearning for release? Well, he was suffering. He was in prison when he penned this to the Philippians under Nero. And in the midst of that suffering, he had this same hope that Job had. Because we need to understand that in Paul's understanding, in his mind, when he's making these statements to the Philippians, his understanding comes thoroughly out of the Old Testament, which we already talked about how the Old Testament speaks of the state of the dead as an unconscious state of being. So in Paul's mind, when he is released from his suffering and dies, he will be immediately with the Lord. Because in resurrection, you go to sleep unconscious. The next conscious thing you have happen to you is resurrection. So Paul would be with the Lord immediately after that. And this is the same thing that Job is saying here in Job chapter 19, that Job says, after my skin is destroyed, he goes in the grave, the next thing, I will see God with my own eyes walking around on the dust of the earth. You know, Job didn't say that my body will be destroyed and I will ascend to the heavens and dwell with God. Neither did Paul say any such thing in any of his writings. All right? So,
or they could, I mean, there was an ample opportunity even in Corinthians to communicate those things. And these writers, Paul was a genius. He could have been very metaphorical about how he will shed his shell, or, you know what I mean? You can imagine how he would have wrote.
Yeah.
If he was going to leave as a spirit being.
Yeah.
He did no such thing.
Yeah, he never...
He had a perfect opportunity in Corinthians.
He never did it once. In fact, which we will get to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the one place where the Thessalonians are asking him about, hey, what's going to happen to our dead loved ones? What's going to become of them? You would have think that would be the one opportunity for Paul to solidify for them that they're walking the streets of gold. But he doesn't do that.
Especially since he's so familiar with Greek thought.
Oh, yeah.
He
understood Greek culture, and part of the reason why 1 Corinthians 15, he spent an entire chapter on the resurrection, is to counter Platonic thought that was going on in the Corinthian church. But we will get to that eventually. Now, so obviously Job's hope here is the resurrection. The last place I want to look in Job is the last chapter, chapter 42. Now, I'll read it verse 16. It says, after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for four generations. So Job died old and full of days. Now, obviously, you're probably wondering, how is this any proof of the resurrection? Well, this is how this text reads in our New King James versions, which are based off the Masoretic text of the Hebrew. Now, in the Greek manuscripts of the Septuagint, the majority of the manuscripts at verse 17 continue on and talk about further things about Job's life and other things. It's almost as it's like an appendix attached to the very end of the book of Job. And we find that in the majority of the manuscripts. And where verse 17 says, it says, and Job died an old man and full of days. And then here's where the Greek version says, it differs. It says, and it is written that he will rise again with those whom the Lord raises up. Now, even if this textual variant, if the Hebrew reading is the correct one, it still bears witness to the fact that the translators of the Septuagint, those Jewish scribes, understood when they were looking at the Hebrew, they understood that Job's hope was the resurrection. And if they added that, they added that because they were thoroughly rooted in the concept of resurrection.
If somebody made it up, they made it up at least 150 years before Christ.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's very, even, yes.
We can prove, you know, that it was at least that old. So it's not like some new concept that, you know.
Well, in fact, the Septuagint is actually way older than the Masoretic text, which is what our New King James Version is going
on. That's what I was thinking, too, that it's older, so it would, you know, bear testimony to that. It's, you know, it would have been in there in the original.
More than likely, it was. But with that being said, all the apostles and many people, you know, that studied the Septuagint, they would have been aware of this passage and know that Job was going to be raised up in the resurrection. All right, so those are the passages in Job. Let's look at some of the prophets. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 26. Now, I've only selected a few passages from the prophets that specifically pertain to the resurrection. We could sit here and spend countless hours upon hours going through the prophets, where the prophets are talking about the kingdom arriving to the earth and the creation being restored and God's people being restored and all these promises that and prophetic statements that these prophets make in their writings that all require the resurrection in order for these prophecies to be fulfilled. But because of time, we're not going to go through all those, so I picked ones that just specifically are talking about the resurrection. So Isaiah chapter 26. Now, in order to get some context before we look at the passage in Isaiah 26, we need to talk about Isaiah 24 and 25. Now, Isaiah 24 is speaking, that the topic is the day of the Lord. And let's start reading in verse 19. It says, "The earth is violently broken, the earth is split open, the earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again." And now, this is talking about the tribulation in colorful language, about the turmoil that the earth will go through during that time period. And verse 21 says, "It shall come to pass that in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones and the earth, the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and will be shut up in the prison. After many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem." Now, Jesus quoted here from verse 23 directly in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 31, where he says, "Then immediately after the tribulation in those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man in the heavens." And then he talks about the Son of Man coming in power and great glory. So what we have here in verse 23 is Isaiah prophesying of the second coming. And then what you'll notice in verse 25 is that there's this joyous celebration going on, which we refer to as the marriage supper of the Lamb, when Christ returns and dwells with his people. And we have in verse 6 in Isaiah 25, 6, "And in this mountain," which is Jerusalem, "the Lord of hosts will make for all people," or all nations, "a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain," in Jerusalem, "the surface of the covering cast over all the people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever." And why is death being swallowed up forever? Because of the resurrection. "And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces." So now, when we get into chapter 26, which is the passage I want to look at, what we have going on in chapter 26 is verses 1 through 18 are referring to this song that will be sung in the land of Judah on the day that these prophecies that we just read will come to fulfillment. And in verses 1 through 18, this song, the speaker is using past tense. You'll notice if you read 1 through 18, it's in the past tense. And then in verse 19, we have it switched to the future tense, and Isaiah makes this proclamation. And he says, "Your dead shall live together with my dead body, they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." Now, Isaiah makes this, you know, interjects with this song in verse 1 through 18, and here in verse 19 makes this proclamation, and, you know, it's almost, you could see the excitement here in Isaiah's proclamation. And the reason why is because in the song, if you go through and read it, it talks about Israel's oppressors being destroyed. In other words, the sons of wickedness no longer oppressing them anymore, like we read about last week in the Davidic covenant about God's enemies being cut off and God's people dwelling peacefully. And it goes and it talks about the fate of the wicked and the fate of the righteous. And notice that Isaiah tells the Israelites of his day, he says, "Your dead shall live together with my dead body, they shall arise." Now notice that also that Isaiah says, "Awake and sing." Remember, we talked about the concept, the metaphor for sleep in regard to the resurrection. Awakening is used here again. Awake. In fact, this verb is the same verb that we looked at in Job 14 that says the dead will not, until the heavens pass away, then they will be awakened out of their sleep. And it says they awake out of their sleep, or they awake in resurrection, and they sing. Well, what are they singing?
Singing praises about
the new life. They're singing the lyrics of the song in verses 1 through 18. And in Isaiah chapter 35, Isaiah talks about singing as well. And in Isaiah 35, it talks about the restoration of the creation. And Isaiah says, "Behold, your God will come with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." And he says how, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute shall sing." And these things that he is talking about require resurrection. If you were formerly lame, in order to leap like a deer, some sort of change has to happen to your body. And Isaiah goes on, he talks about the actual land turning into like the Garden of Eden. He talks about the dry ground shall become a pool and thirsty land springs of water. And at the end of the chapter, he says, "The ransomed or redeemed of the Lord shall come to Zion," which is Jerusalem, "with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and all sorrow and sighing shall flee away." And the reason that there's this big celebration is because of the resurrection and all the promises of God coming to fulfillment in the kingdom. Now, verse 19 in Isaiah 26:19 in the Greek version also very literally speaks of the resurrection. So I'll read that for you. It says, "The dead ones shall be resurrected, and the ones in the tombs shall be roused from sleep. For the ones in the dust shall be glad, for out of the dew it is a healing to them." So here in the Greek version, it literally talks about the ones in the tombs shall be awakened from sleep, which we know Jesus talked about this, which we're going to get to when we get to the Gospels, about the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and come out of their graves. You guys have any questions about that here in Isaiah? All right. Looking at time, we're going to go to one more prophet, the prophet Hosea. Hosea chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 13. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound. Now, Ephraim represents the northern kingdom and Judah represents the southern kingdom. And what we need to observe about this prophecy is that both of these, the northern and southern kingdom, this prophecy is happening simultaneously together, which means that this prophecy must be a future prophecy that hasn't taken place yet. Because in the Old Testament, when Israel split into the northern and southern kingdom, the northern kingdom was wiped out by the Assyrians hundreds of years before the southern kingdom was wiped out by Nebuchadnezzar. The destructions of both kingdoms are separated by, 300 plus years. And what you'll see in passages, these things are taking place to both of these kingdoms. So what it's referring to the whole house of Israel in with regard to this prophecy. So Ephraim saw his sickness, Judah saw his wound. Then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. Now King Jareb here is not a real king. There is no such king. The name Jareb literally means he will avenge. Yet now to keep reading, yet he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them, notice both houses of Israel, tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue. Again, take them, the whole house of Israel away and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. Now Jesus, in John chapter 7, he quoted right out of Hosea's words here. When he told the Jewish leadership, he says, I will be with you a little longer, and then I will go to him who sent me. He says, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am going, you cannot come. And the Jews were kind of, they didn't understand what Jesus meant. They were confused by this, and the comments go on, and the Jews kind of talk amongst themselves, and they say, does he intend to go to the dispersion, which is the Jewish people that were spread out over all the nations? They say, is he going to go to the dispersion, or is he going to go and teach the Greeks? What does he mean, where he is going, we cannot come? And then Jesus continues, he says the same thing in John chapter 8 to the Jews, and he says, I am going away, you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. And then he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. But then Jesus starts to give them some insight into what he's talking about, where he is going, they cannot come, because he gives them some information about his origins. He says, you are from beneath, or of this land, I am from above. You, Duke knows this, you are of this world, I am not of this world. And then it kind of culminates later on in John chapter 8, the big I am statement with Jesus and talking about his origins. He says, before Abraham was, I am, claiming title to the name of Yahweh that God gave himself to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3, claiming to be the person that spoke to Moses. Now, the reason why he gives this origins about where he's going, they cannot come, is because Jesus is about to go to heaven after his crucifixion and resurrection. And notice here in Hosea, it says, I, and these pronouns, when Jesus is talking to these Jews, citing out of Hosea, he's referring to himself. So Jesus is saying here in Hosea, I will return again to my place. In other words, I will return to heaven. Then he says, until a certain point in time, they, both houses of Israel, acknowledge their offense. Now, this is why the apostles many times quoted from Psalm 110 to prove that Jesus was the Christ, where we looked at that last week. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. There's this interim between Jesus' ascension in Acts chapter 1 and the second coming. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, he says the same thing that Hosea's prophecy is saying here. In that chapter, he rebukes the scribes and the Pharisees for being hypocrites, and he's just so disgusted by their behavior. And he gets kind of emotional at the very end of the chapter because of just the way that his people have just abandoned his true ways and have rejected him as their Messiah. And he laments over Jerusalem, and Jerusalem's kind of, it's being used for all the Jewish people or the nation of Israel. And he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones the ones who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." And he says, "See, your house has left you desolate," which happened in AD 70 when the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem. And then he says, he sums it up and says, "For you," in other words, the nation of Israel collectively, "for you shall see me no more until," again, this certain point in time, "you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And what we find when we read through the prophets is we have multiple prophets talking about this revival of the nation of Israel that happens at the very end of the tribulation, right before Messiah returns. Zechariah speaks of this in chapter 12, where he talks about how God says, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of supplication and of grace, and they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn." And there's this national mourning and repentance that takes place at that time. And notice here, that's exactly what Hosea is talking about. It says, "I will return again to my place," or heaven, "until they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face." At that point, when they acknowledge their offense, in other words, when they repent. And he goes on, and Hosea goes on, "In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me." And the word here in the Greek version for affliction is the word tribulation that Jesus uses in the Olivet Discourse, where he says, "Then there will be great tribulation in that day." And the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 30, verse 2, in chapter 30, he talks about the time of Jacob's trouble. He says, "Alas, for the day is great, you know, and none is like it." It is the time of Jacob's trouble. It's this time that the nation of Israel goes through a lot of turmoil because of the Antichrist and the desecration of the temple and all these things that we're probably going to see here in the near future. So verse chapter 6, which is obviously continuing from what's going on in chapter 5, says, "Come and let us return to the Lord." In other words, let us repent and return to Yahweh. "For he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight." Now, the Greek version here says, "On the third day, we shall be resurrected." Now, what do you think these days represent? Yes.
So those 2 days are like these 2 days after the destruction of Jerusalem.
Well, it would be, so Lena's talking about, I mentioned briefly in our first lesson, the millennial eschatological doctrine, which the apostles taught and the earliest Christians all defended, which basically said that in the creation account, in the first 6 days of creation, although being 6 literal days, they're also prophetic in that God has he's governing human history in 1,000-year increments of time. So, and you have these 6 days, which would represent 6,000 years, and they taught from the time that Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, there would be 6,000 years of human history. At the end of that point in time, the seventh day, or the day of rest, which they referred to as this millennial age, would usher in for God's people. And this is actually God said in Isaiah chapter 46, he says, "I am God and there is no other, declaring the end from the beginning." So God has set up the creation account in a prophetic way to to basically demonstrate what he's going to do in human history. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter refers to this and he says, beloved, he tells them to not forget this one thing, to remember of something he previously taught them. And he says that the day of the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are as a day. And he's quoting from Psalm chapter 90, verse 4, in the Greek version that says, for 1,000 years in your sight, O Lord, are as the day. So the days here in Hosea, obviously, as Lena said, refer to 1,000-year periods of time. So we have 2 days here. It says he will revive us. Now, when did these two days start is the question. You know, Lena had mentioned AD 70, but look at the context of Hosea's prophecy. I will return again to my place. So when did Jesus go back to the heavens? Yeah, at the ascension. So from the ascension, there would be 2,000 years until this prophecy is fulfilled. And notice that it says, after 2 days, so at the very end of the 6,000 years of human history, he will revive us. In other words, the whole nation of Israel collectively will have this national revival. And on the third day, we shall be resurrected. So right at the threshold of that 6,000-year period ending and the 7,000th year beginning going into the millennium, we have the resurrection taking place of all of the faithful Israelites that were faithful to God all through the Old Testament is when they will be resurrected and placed in the land, as we looked at last week from the Davidic covenant. And what we're gonna see next week when we look at the prophet Ezekiel is that Ezekiel talks about this very event in the same language, and Ezekiel goes into very great detail about this that we're going to see. So, do you guys have any questions? I'm looking at our time. We'll probably stop there. All right.